We continue our messages from Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi by turning our attention once again to chapter 2 of the book of Philippians and verse 14. We read, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." Do all things. We noted in our last message that murmuring is considered in the Word of God to be the most heinous sin that a person can commit. It is a sin of the nature that is destructive, not only of one's own personal peace of mind and his graces, which unfits him for any kind of duty and responsibility in the work of the Lord, but it is a sin in particular that draws out the wrath of God. We noted, for example, it was as a result of murmuring and complaining and disputing that God caused the children of Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and did not allow a single one except Caleb and Joshua of the generation that came out of Egypt to enter into the promised land. God will not tolerate this sin. Why is that? Murmuring is only the outward expression of an inward discontent. Discontent is a rebellion flying in the face of God's providence and purpose and sovereign will in predestination. It is an act wherein the creature exalts himself above God, saying that I am wiser than God, therefore I could direct my ways more satisfactorily than God has laid them out for me. It exalts one above God in which man attempts to replace God with himself, saying that God has no right in his throne over me, over my life, over the affairs of my life. And so basically, murmuring and discontentedness is a denial on the one hand of the creaturehood of man and of the deity of the Lord God Almighty. It is saying that I am not a creature. I am not created by God, who has a right over me sovereignly to dispose of me according to his own will. But rather, I should occupy the place of God, and there is nothing which ought to cross my will. Now you know as well as I that when you're discontented, when you murmur, when you dispute, it is at a point wherein your own will is being crossed. It may be in outward things that you are denied. It may be in accomplishments. It may be in prestige. It may be in honor. But whatever it is at that point that your will has been crossed. And so you murmur and you complain and you dispute. And this is against God, because God is the one who basically is crossing your will. There is no such thing as peace. There is no such thing as contentedness. There is no such thing as satisfaction in life except to the degree that our wills are resigned totally to the will of God. Wherein more and more and more we cease to have a will, and we only live that God's will might be exerted over us, but not only over us, but in and through us. The Apostle Paul has been speaking about unity, showing in chapter 1, verse 27, that we are to have a conversation or way of living that is becoming the gospel which we claim to know and to have been saved by, and which we're propagating, that we are to stand fast in the great conflict that we're faced with in the defense of that gospel, but in one spirit and in one mind, striving together. Striving together. Not apart, not separately, but striving together. So in chapter 2, he goes on that we are to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, or purpose, or desire, or ambition, doing nothing through strife and empty boasting, but everything done in lowliness of mind, esteeming others much more highly than ourselves, not looking after our own things simply to care for them, but looking after the things of others to be helpful and to care for them, and as a result, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was humiliated to save us, whom God raised up and gave a name above every name, so that now, in obedience, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, always recognizing and realizing that it is God who is energizing us in this work, not only to will His will, but to perform that will as well. And so we are to do all things without murmuring. All things. That means that if we must go to the gallows for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and be hanged by the neck until dead, we do it without murmuring. That means if we must be isolated and locked away in obscurity for our stand in the gospel, if that's where God wants us, we don't murmur. See? And then this becomes a great protection even if God exalts us. And if God blesses us, and if God gives us gracious times, because we can accept these as well without murmuring, and then when they're taken from us, we don't murmur also. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, murmuring is ugly. And it's a sin, and it makes one ugly. And it makes Christianity ugly when we profess to believe in the sovereignty of God and then we don't act like it. Anytime you complain, anytime you murmur, anytime you dispute, to that extent you're saying God does not control the affairs of my life. To that extent you're saying all things do not work together for good to them that love God. To that extent, you're saying that God does not work all things after the counsel of His own will. As a result, then, we need not only a knowledge of predestination as it is set forth in the Word of God, we need to enter in to this divine and blessed truth as a controlling factor in our lives. Then we realize there's no mistake in life. There's no error. There is nothing to regret. And though there are many things that we are blamable for, nevertheless, in the end, we know that even these things go to make up the whole checkered network that will fulfill, eventually, the purpose of God. So, the opposite of a murmuring spirit is contentment. Contentment. What the world wouldn't give for contentment. Why, if you write a book on how to get contentment or have peace of mind and you give out a little psychological dribbling that's not worth 2 cents in a roll of paper, the world will just spend millions of dollars after that material thinking that they might find a key. But you have the key as a child of God. And that key is in Christ and His sovereignty and your relationship to God Almighty. Contentment. Contentment. And so we're going to look at the excellency of contentment today, and then the Lord willing, staying with the same thought about murmuring and disputings, next Lord's Day we will see how to gain contentment, how to develop contentment in our own experience. But let us define contentment. What is it? What do I mean when I speak about being contented? If I say to you, I'm contented, what do I mean by this? Contentment is always inward. It is always inward. And just as discontent will outwardly manifest itself in murmuring and complaining and disputing, so contentment will outwardly manifest itself in total resolve to the will of God. Now, what is contentment? It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to, but not out of simple helplessness, and delights in, there's the key, God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now you see, the Stoical Roman philosophers had a contentment, but it was a constrained contentment. They believed that the gods, which simply represented impersonal forces at work in creation, and so a fatalism, so determined the outcome of their lives that they were helpless before these forces. And so in helplessness, they merely submitted themselves, but they did not delight in these things. The difference between Christian contentment and Stoical submission, the difference is that the child of God knows there is a personal God ordaining the affairs of his life, and he not only submits freely to this, but he delights in it. When God crosses his will, he's thankful for it. Therefore, in Stoicism, you never find thanksgiving. In Christianity, you find that we are admonished to be thankful for all things. If you receive news of the worst sort today, that one very beloved to you and close to you is going to pass away, can you say, Father, though this is hard on the flesh, nevertheless thou art wise, I thank thee for it. Now it's only to that degree you'll have contentment. And contentment will be more and more materialized in your life as you develop a spirit of thanksgiving. Can you learn with David, when someone curses you, leave him alone? God told him to do that. I'm worthy of more than that. Can you in every condition recognize the wise, fatherly disposal of the Lord God Almighty and delight and acquiesce in his will? I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy and look at a scripture with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. We read, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, note the order. Number one, godliness, and then contentment. If you have contentment in sin, it's the wrong kind of contentment. You've gone to sleep. You've become indifferent to the peril of your condition. No unsaved person has any right to contentment. No person living a godless, sinful life has any claim upon contentment. It is godliness first, with contentment, that's great gain, that makes you extremely rich. Then he reasons with us, "For we brought nothing into this world." Did you bring anything into the world? Any claims? Any rights? And it's certain we can carry nothing out. You may grasp after the world, but you'll lose it eventually. You may grasp after things, but you will lose them eventually. And the more you grasp, the more you'll lose. Now he says, "Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take no thought about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. If you have food and raiment, be content." Look at the lilies. Look at the sparrows. God cares for all these things. Now it's amazing how people start planning days in advance what they're going to wear at a certain time. What they're going to wear. People talk about drawing up menus for a month in advance. You can do as you please. But you might run out of lard, and then you're going to be discontented. See? So here, if we have food and raiment, and that means for the present time, let us be content. There's not a one of you that can wear that other suit that's in your closet right now. Can you? If you did, you'd look foolish. And if I know you, there's not a one of you that needs any food right now. As I said yesterday at the picnic, after I saw the extremity to which we went in eating, that you who missed it and must eat, go home. For the rest of us will be here a long time because we need to fast for a while. And maybe I can force it upon you. He says, but they that will be rich, that is, this is their ambition. There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with material blessings if God gives them to you and you use them aright. He's talking about here a will. They that have their whole will wrapped up in material things, gaining things, getting rich. This is their ambition of life. They may be poor as a church mouse, and that's poor. But they might have a lustful will to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. They'll compromise to get where they want to be, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men. The lusts, like a flood, drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Might not have gotten it, but they coveted after it. So they turned from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. No contentment here. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and fall after righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Paul's preaching here, says what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you are concerned about will be added to you. Family, houses, clothing, food, all these things will be added to you. So he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And those are the graces of a contented spirit. Those are the graces. A man who follows after righteousness is contented, and he's a godly man. He'll have faith in exercise. Not a dead faith, but faith in exercise. He'll have love. He'll have patience. He'll have meekness. Now let's look at several things that shows the value, the importance of contentment. First of all, by contentment we come to give God the worship that is due him. Now we've already noted that you cannot worship and murmur at the same time. You cannot pray and murmur at the same time. You cannot thank God and murmur at the same time. So there is no worship of God in a spirit of murmuring. You may go through all the formality, but you cannot worship. On the other hand, contentedness is that which will enable one to give God worship that is due him. Why? Because contentment begins in a spirit of submission to the will and right of God over us in all things. That's why the apostle says, do all things. Not the good things, the pleasant things, the things we like, but do all things without murmuring. Because contentment acknowledges God's will, God's right over me, not in some things, but in all things. And worship begins in a right knowledge of God. If you don't know who God is, you can't worship. You deny the sovereignty of God, you haven't worshiped. Therefore, contentedness is necessary to this. The word worship actually comes from a root Greek word that pictures a dog, a domestic dog, that comes and crouches itself down at its master's feet to await either the pleasure or the displeasure of the master. Charles Spurgeon said that on one occasion he was walking in his garden. Undoubtedly, he had a beautiful garden, and he loved it. He was walking in his garden, and he noticed a dog that was digging at some of his plants. He said he took his walking stick, and he always carried a walking stick that had solid gold crown on top of it. I guess people would criticize him for that. He had two of them. And he took his walking stick, and he threw it at that dog. And the dog, he missed the dog, and the walking stick went flying off through his pants, and the dog ran over and picked the walking stick up and brought it back to Spurgeon. Spurgeon said from that day on, that dog and I were the closest friends. That dog had a right to Spurgeon's garden from that time on. Spurgeon had him a dog because it bowed to the rod. It crouched at his feet, brought the rod back to the master that had thrown it. Therefore, when we worship God, we come and crouch down before him for him to do with us and dispose of us as he pleases. Now, don't you ever pray, O Lord, thy will be done, and then when God's will is done, go out and fuss about it and complain about it. God won't put up with that. Therefore, we worship God because we are satisfied. We're satisfied with God's disposal. Do with us as thou dost please. And so we worship. In the second place, contentment is a precious jewel in that there is much exercise of grace. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, listed some of these graces. He said, follow after righteousness, godliness, love, patience, meekness. Now, grace is going to be exercised only in the context of contentment. To the extent that I am satisfied with God and his way, to that extent I will have a compound of grace in operation. I will have faith in operation. I won't simply say that I believe in God. I will act as if I believe in God. I will be faithful to that which I believe in. There will be humility. For murmuring and disputing comes out of self-esteem and too high an estimation of one's own self. That's why he says in verse 3, let each esteem other better than themselves. Contentedness comes by following the example of Christ, and the life of Christ was described in three phases. Number one, he was rejected and despised. Number two, he was put to death. And number three, he was raised again from the dead. He presses upon us the same responsibility. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, then you must deny yourself. That doesn't mean that you give up some dainty in life and deny yourself something, but you deny yourself. You have lowliness of mind. You draw a zero on the chalkboard and you say, now that's me. But when you look at it, you say, well, that's too much. So you pick up the eraser and you erase the zero and you say, now that's me. Now you've denied yourself. Because you cannot stoop any lower than becoming an erased zero. You are going to be rejected and despised of men if you follow Christ. And then secondly, you must die. He says, take up your cross. That means death. And then you must be raised to life and live in this world that is at war with God. This world of death, this world of hatred, this world of rebellion, as a new creation, a resurrected man, as Christ in his resurrection walked among his disciples. Now, if that ever grips your heart, it'll revolutionize your living. You will expect the very worst from the world, but you won't be a part of it because you're a resurrected person just visiting around. You're not down there in that death and hatred and dissension, see. You're a new creature. You're above it. You're raised up. And then there'll be love. A contented man can love even his enemies because he recognizes that they cannot go any farther than God will let them. They are only second causes. Behind them stands the hand of God, and there will be hope. There will be hope, not only of the resurrection, but of God fulfilling His will, and this will give you patience. This will give you patience to endure whatever God may lay upon you. So there is a great deal of strength in the spirit of contentedness, a great deal of strength. A contented person is a strong person. If you see a man who can physically endure something over and over and over that normally, under the strain, would break the average man, you say he's a strong man. But how much more so is this in the realm of grace? For the more you can endure in a spirit of contentedness, the more you prove your grace that you're in Christ Jesus as your Savior. The Bible says, let us possess our souls, that word soul, there's life. Let us possess our lives in patience. Now the world does not possess its life. And I use the world in the sense of the men who make up the world's system. They cannot possess their lives. Things possess them. But a child of God is one who can possess his own life in patience. In patience. Also, the exercise of grace in contentedness reflects a great beauty. A great beauty. I read a scripture this past week up in Virginia in preparation of a message for one evening that stood out as I've never seen it before. Found in John chapter 17, where the Lord in His high priestly prayer prays that we might be one. Now He's talking about not an ecumenical movement where you resign doctrine in order to agree on fringe benefits. Not talking about that at all. He's talking about the children of God in this life's experience being one in purpose, one in mind, one in attitude, one in disposition, and so on. And He prays the grounds of that unity to be the unity of the Godhead. Just as we are one. The Father and the Son. And here's what I saw. He goes on to say that the world may know that You sent Me. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the truth and reality of His incarnation hangs on the unity of His people. What did He say before? By this shall all men know that you're My disciples because you love one another. I don't believe the church can really lay claim to that since apostolic days, when it's quoted in the scripture that the enemies of the church saw how they loved one another. Therefore, the church is ugly in the eyes of the watching world today. When you and I go out and contradict what we believe, what we preach, what we witness to, what we profess to believe, what we support, when we contradict that in the way we live through our murmurings and disputings, we become ugly to the world. Now, let me tell you something. That businessman that lives in hell 10 to 12 hours a day in his job and then comes home and finds hell there is not going to find anything in the church that attracts him if it's a hell. You see what I'm talking about? When these young people see nothing but ugliness and contradictions in our lives, let's don't put all the blame on them. A lot of it falls right on our heads. There's murmurings and disputings when we try to impress upon them and constrain them into a form of life, the Christian life which we ourselves don't live. And they are in a world of conflict and despair where everything is thrown at them in the content of hopelessness. And they don't see beauty in what we believe and profess. The church is ugly and we're ugly, and I'm talking about Christianity now. How do we expect them to be attracted to the gospel? James makes it clear, nobody can see my faith. I can talk about it, but I can't see it. They can see my works. And the most beautiful display of the Christian life is that spirit of contentedness. I'm satisfied with God. And that'll make Christianity beautiful. Make it attractive. It'll make us beautiful. But I want you to note in the third place, by contentment, the soul is fitted to receive more mercy and to do God's service. A fellow who is chained with manacles only creates sores and ulcers by constantly pulling at that which binds him. Now, the quieter he lies, the stiller he remains, the less his manacles will irritate him. Now, the more we grumble and complain and struggle against God's rod and God's will and God's ways, the more we deprive ourselves of God's sweet mercies. It only rubs sores on us. Furthermore, with reference to service, when the Lord has any great work for his people, the usual way in which he prepares them for that work is to bring them into great straits and trials and conflicts and deprivations, heartaches, heaviness of mind, and then in this gives them the spirit of patience and contentedness so that they might be fitted and prepared to be exalted for his work. You read the life of Martin Luther, John Calvin, any man that God's ever used, you'll see that God usually prepares them first by testing their mettle, afflicting them until they learn contentment. And then he sets them about his employment. Martin Luther said, "Show me a man that has been without chastisement for 3 years, and I'll show you a man that's worthless." I think he's right. Furthermore, in the fourth place, contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. Now, the devil, contrary to all natural reasoning, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. This is his method. Now, the more the waters are troubled in your own mind and heart and spirit, the more susceptible you are to his temptations, and the more these temptations will come your way. Martin Luther said, "God does not dwell in Babylon, but in Salem." Babylon, confusion. Salem, peace. And we find that God, that the devil will hardly meddle with a man who says, "Let God do with me as he pleases." He chose one man in earth's history to try himself out on, and that was Job. And Job fell down and worshiped the Lord and said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we read that Job never charged God foolishly. That is, he didn't murmur. And when Satan saw the test of that man, he He realized how futile it was to meddle with those who say, let God do as he pleases. Blessed be the name of God. In the fifth place, contentment is valuable, precious, excellent, because it brings an abundant comfort to a man's life. That which contentment produces is a kind of an independent way. I don't mean that we are independent so that we avoid people, we have no fellowship and communication with people, that we have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. There's no more dependent person than a child of God upon God, but there's no more independent person than a child of God when it comes to the creature. Why? Because he knows his comforts are not in the creature. If I put all my comfort in one man, or in one woman, or in one group of men, or one group of women, I'd be soon disappointed. Even if they didn't disappoint me, it wouldn't be long until either they're taken from me or I'm taken from them, right? As an independence. And it's only the contented child of God that can be independent. Also, if God raises the position of a contented man rather than exalting him in his own eyes, he'll see the love of God in it. And it will not spoil him. It will come as a comfort. It will come as a comfort. As long as you are contented, however rages the storm of affliction, it cannot destroy your peace. Then in the next place, contentment is excellent because it actually draws comfort from those things that we don't really possess. The Apostle Paul said, all things are yours. But you don't have all things in reality, do you? No, but I'll tell you, in a contented spirit, you can suck the honey out of it. You know that little hummingbird? And I don't know what's happened to them. You just rarely ever see them, but I used to think they were so beautiful. But that little hummingbird cannot lay claim to the ownership of an inch of ground nor to a petal on a flower. But he can suck the sweetness out of every one that he comes across without any person ever objecting. Contented man is one who can get the sweetness, the comfort, the real enjoyment out of everything, though he doesn't have anything. So it does not depend on your having outward things. I see this over and over. I have such a big family right here before me today. And sometimes I get far more joys and benefits out of the things that you have, which you share, than I would if I stayed home and tried to enjoy my own thing. See what I'm talking about? There's some things that ought to cure you from creature contentment. For example, if you had what you really believe. Now listen, if you really had today, you could stand up and I had some kind of power given to me by God that I could give to you anything in the world you wanted. Even to turning your nose into a sausage. And you were to stand up and say, now, if I just had this or was that, I'd be contented. I'd say it's yours. You'd find that it would be the creature which helped your contentment, not grace in your soul. And when the creature failed, your contentment would be gone. You say, oh, if I could just better my position. There's no way to do that than in contentment, for that betters your soul. If your contentment rests in you having all your desires satisfied, then that's self-love. And you're not contented with the hand of God upon you and in your affairs, directing your steps. No contentment compared to the contentment that comes from God. If you are contented because you have what you desire, then you are contented in that one thing. And if that one thing is taken from you, there's no contentment left. But the grace of contentment makes you contented in all things. All things. And then further, contentment is a rare possession to be possessed by the child of God, because the more you exercise this in your life, the nearer to God Himself you become. Now, contentment has been defined as a self-sufficiency, not in oneself, independent of God. But now watch it. God is self-sufficient. God stands in need of nothing. Absolutely in need of nothing. God could erase the creation and He wouldn't lose anything. God spent an eternity without you and me, and He was satisfied in Himself because He is self-sufficient. Nothing can be added to Him. Nothing can be taken from Him. Now, if you want to be like God, the more contented you become, the more self-sufficient you are in Him and His grace, and the more like Him you are. And so you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So the apostle says, do all things, everything in your outward life without murmuring and disputing. And to do this, you must first of all, now listen to this, you must first of all, to gain contentment, become discontented. You must first become discontented to get contentment. You must become discontented with yourself, with what you are, and recognize that you are by nature a sinner with no claims upon God. And in this discontent, realize that only Jesus Christ can save you. And so you see that He alone has come into the world, has become identified with sinners through His virgin birth, has gone to the cross of Calvary, and there through His death as our substitute, fully paid the sin debt. And in faith, receive Him and Him alone for that salvation. And then your discontentedness will become contentedness in Him. He is your life and your Savior. So I say to you that are without Christ, you may have a sleepy satisfaction, because things fairly well travel in your direction and your will is not now crossed. But you cannot have contentment until you come to Christ. Receive Him as your Savior. Then as a child of God, you must bathe yourself in holy contemplation of that salvation, wherein God could have cast you into an eternity of total discontent, where the desires are never satisfied. But He has chosen to save you. And in His covenant, He has said, you shall be mine, and I will be your God. And as our God in covenant relationship, He disposes of us as it pleases Him. Therefore, learn to be pleased with God's good pleasure. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank Thee that we can commit ourselves into Thy hands and accept the truth and reality of the great, great revelation of Thy will and purpose and sovereign predestination. And suck out of this doctrinal flower sweetness that will bring forth the Christian grace of contentment. We all offend in this area in that we so are prone to murmur. We pray that Thou wilt forgive us and cleanse us, enable us to praise Thy name in satisfaction of Thy will. Create a discontent in the hearts of those who are lost in our presence today, that they might come to Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.